If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for our scripture reading. And in our broken, battered, fragmented society today, I want to speak on what is one of the greatest problems in our culture and one of the greatest sin problems that we have in our churches. I want to speak to you on the subject of bitterness. If you're able, would you stand as I begin our reading at verse 31 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning to read now at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The title of the message is Free from Bitterness. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Her name was Naomi. She was a widow. In fact, she had just recently buried her husband and both of her sons. She buried her husband and both of her sons in a 10-year span. It was one devastating loss after another. It's obvious that she had become very bitter because in a conversation with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, she said, "It grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And in that same conversation that you can read in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, she said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She blamed God for taking away her husband and her two sons. In fact, five times in three verses, she holds God accountable for her bitterness. And there are so many people in our world today, just like Naomi, who have become very, very bitter. And it almost seems as if they enjoy their bitterness. They feed on it. They derive some kind of energy from it. In fact, it's so much a part of the fiber and fabric of their being, they would hardly know how to live without it. And what's even worse, they feel like they have a right to be bitter. Life has been unfair. Life has been cruel. Life has been unkind. And they think if there's anyone on the planet that has a right to be bitter, it would be themselves. And there are so many in our world today, just like Naomi, who have become very, very bitter. And so, and you see it, their bitterness pervades everything they do. You see it in their faces and in their eyes. You hear it in their laughter and their conversation. It literally contaminates their whole life. They're totally consumed with their bitterness. Paul said, get rid of it. Get rid of all bitterness and be kind, compassionate, and tender-hearted. And I would submit to you that you cannot have bitterness in your heart and be kind, compassionate, and tender-hearted over the long haul. They simply will not mix in the same heart. Bitterness will infect and affect everything that you do. Bitterness usually begins when someone hurts you, wounds you, wrongs you in some way. When someone abuses you or bullies you or cheats you or cheats on you. It's when we're rejected and abused and violated or treated unfairly. And the reality is, in all of our lives, we will never be any more vulnerable to bitterness than when we're hurting. And you're not going to get through life on this planet very long without being wounded, without picking up some pain that comes from these various aspects of life. There are times when we're all going to be hurting, wounded deeply. And one of the problems is when that happens, there's a very human tendency to want to wallow just for a little while in self-pity. And we begin to play that game, well, why me? What did I do to deserve this? This is not fair. This isn't right. This is injustice. And I must tell you, we cannot allow ourselves to indulge very long in self-pity. Feeling sorry for yourself is just one little step from resentment. And it's just one more little step to full-blown bitterness. So when the hurts come, when the rejection comes, when you're wounded and hurting deeply, you have to deal with it quickly or it will absolutely destroy you. Bitterness is always based on what someone does to us. Usually, it's someone close to us. Not always, but many times. In fact, the closer a person is to you, the greater the potential becomes for bitterness if they should hurt you in some way. I was in the Chicago airport several years ago and getting ready to fly up over the top to Tokyo, Japan. I was just about ready to start down the ramp when it dawned on me the book that I was going to read on that long flight. I'd thrown it in my suitcase, checked my suitcase in, and I had nothing to read on that long flight. I knew I would go stark raving mad. So I took off on a mad dash down the hallway to the bookstore to see if I could find something worth reading on that long flight. I walk in the door of the bookstore, and there staring me in the face is Jim Baker's book entitled, I Was Wrong. You remember Jim Baker, don't you? In fact, some of you may feel like he still owes you some money. I don't know. But nevertheless, there was his book as he was coming out of prison entitled, I Was Wrong. It was a big book, and I thought, well, I can make that last all the way across the top to Tokyo. And so I bought it, paid way too much for it, but I bought it and I read it on that long flight over to Tokyo, Japan. And in that book, if you read it or if you've heard his testimony since, in that book he talks about one 15-minute sexual affair with a church secretary by the name of Jessica Hahn. He said, when I went into that hotel room, I knew that what I was about to do was wrong. I knew it was sin. But he said, I justified it on the basis that I had just learned that my wife had had a long-running affair with a family friend. And it wasn't the first affair that she had had. And he thought to himself, I deserve this. This isn't right. This isn't fair. And maybe if I do this and she finds out how much it hurts, she won't do it again, and it will save our marriage. One of the biggest liar in our world is the devil. Let me tell you, adultery never saves marriages. It only makes it that much harder to ever pull back the trust that is necessary to have a healthy relationship. But that was his thought as he went into that room. He had been deeply hurt and wounded, and he said, I deserve this. And one of the things I've observed over the years in the church, that many times where there's moral failure in the life of church leaders, that many times it is in the life of someone that has been deeply wounded, and they never adequately dealt with that hurt, that rejection, that pain. And when the devil put his big guns on them, they were weak on the inside because deep in their heart they were bittering, they were harboring bitterness. And when the enemy turned his big guns on them, they were weak and they yielded to their temptation. It's not supposed to rain till 9 o'clock. So anyway, I think we're all right. You all look like you're still alive. In fact, you're more awake now than you were a few minutes ago. But many times, it is because of, well, I'm glad somebody put the rock up here. It's because of moral failure, and they were still harboring bitterness in their heart. And when the enemy aimed his big guns on them, they were weak on the inside, and they yielded to the temptation, committed sin, and brought embarrassment and grief upon themselves and upon their families. We usually tell ourselves that we have a right to be bitter because of what someone has done to us. Paul says, get rid of it. The writer to the Hebrews says, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defiles many. And you watch this over the years. You get one bitter person in your family, at the office, at the factory, at the school, at the church, and it will go through a group like wildfire. When you begin to spew out your bitterness, it's going to spread and defile many. I've had a lot of people say to me, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. The reality is, you can count on it. You are absolutely hurting others. Probably the people that love you the most and that you love the most and that are the closest to you, as you spew out your bitterness, it just seems to spread like wildfire. When our daughter Karen died very suddenly at age 22 with meningitis, one of the prayers that Ella Mae and I prayed every night for many months was that God would guard and protect our hearts, and that we would not give in to feeling sorry for ourselves. We would not go down the road of the blame game. And there was lots of things that could have gone on that way. But we asked God to guard and protect us and keep us from going down that road. And there are several reasons we prayed that prayer. One of the reasons we prayed that prayer was that there is a very, very high divorce rate among parents that bury a child. They begin to blame one another, blame the doctors, blame everything else, whatever it might be. And the reality is, it comes to the point where it just absolutely wrecks marriage after marriage. And we also recognize that bitterness is sin. And that if we allowed bitterness in our lives, that would certainly come between us and God, would greatly hinder our ministry, and we didn't want that to happen either. But there was another reason why we prayed that prayer over and over again. And that is because we observed how closely our other kids were watching us. We heard them saying to their friends, what we had said to our friends. And we realized how closely they were watching us, how they were picking up on our spirit and our attitude. And we knew that if we allowed bitterness to come into our heart and started to play the blame game, that we would absolutely lose our kids to the church and to the kingdom. And we absolutely refused to go down that road. That is too high of a price to pay for just wallowing around in self-pity and feeling sorry for yourself and allowing bitterness to come into your heart and life. And God helped us during that time. And the wonderful news is now all these many years later, all of our kids are serving Jesus. Our grandkids are going into the ministry, and we rejoice and celebrate over the grace and of God, that His grace was sufficient. And I want to tell you, my friends, if I didn't believe God could get you out of bitterness, I wouldn't bother to show up and preach this sermon. But here's the problem. If you allow bitterness to be bottled up on the inside, you're going to experience both physical and emotional sickness. It's like cancer. It's like poison. It will absolutely eat you alive. Now, some, not all, but some secular psychologists will tell you, don't bottle it up. Get it out. If you have to, go to the person that's offended you or wronged you or hurt you and give them a piece of your mind. There's a big problem with that. You give too many people a piece of your mind, there's not going to be much left. So I would not advise that. So the world basically has two solutions for bitterness. Number one, keep it bottled up and get sick or live on the bottle. Or just let it out, let it rip, and spread the defilement all around. Thank God there is a biblical solution that is neither of these. Paul said, get rid of it. Dig up that root and let God cleanse your heart and fill you with His agape love. You can get rid of bitterness, rage, revenge, and malice. As preaching up at the great Willoughby Hills Friends Church up in the Cleveland area several years ago, I went there for a weekend meeting starting on a Friday night. It's a great church that runs 1,600 or 1,700. And I went in there on a Friday night and I preached a sermon on the subject of forgiveness. When I gave the invitation, that long altar was literally lined from one end to the other. After we had finished praying, the pastor got a microphone and went down off the platform and down into the main part of the sanctuary and said, if you'd like to give your testimony tonight, just raise your hand and I'll bring you the microphone so people can hear you. There was a lady sitting right here in the front on the second seat from the front who had been at the altar. She tried to get up and she was so overcome with emotion she couldn't even stand up, so she just waved her hand. The pastor took the microphone to her, and she said, you all know me. I've been in this church for decades. I've served on the board. I've taught Sunday school. I have sung in the choir. And she named off all the different positions she had filled in the church. But she said, there's something you don't know about me. She said, when I was 9 years old, a drunk driver came across the highway, hit my dad head on. And at the age of 9, a little girl lost her father. She said, I've kept it suppressed and buried, but she said, the guy who was drunk and killed my father just got off scot-free and never had to pay in any way for what he had done. She said, there was bitterness, there was rage, there was loss, there was hurt. And she said, I've tried to hold it under, tried to ignore it. And she said, when I woke up, now get this. She said, when I woke up this morning, I was reminded that it was on this date, 50 years ago today, that my father was killed. And she said, all day long, God's been dealing with me and telling me that unless I got it straightened out and got it out of my heart and life, that I was going to lose my soul. And she said, then I show up at church tonight, and somebody that I've never known and never heard speak gets up and preaches a sermon on forgiveness after God had dealt with me all day long. And it was like if this sermon wasn't for anyone else, it was for me. And she said, I came to the altar, and I repented. And I got it under the blood of Jesus Christ. And she said, for the first time in 50 years, I'm free. And then she said it again, I'm free. And then she said it again, I'm free. And when she got the fourth or fifth time, I was getting goosebumps on the goosebumps. And her voice was getting higher and higher. She said, for the first time in 50 years, I'm free. Ladies and gentlemen, we serve a God that can break the bondage of addiction, can break those habits in our lives and those wrong carnal emotions, and can set us free. And He's in the business of changing lives and meeting needs, and He can set you free tonight. If you don't get rid of it, it'll produce emotional bondage. Your emotions will be frozen. It's going to be hard for you to feel love and respond to love in a spontaneous way. Why? Because you're stuck. You're mired in some tragic event in your past. And here's what will happen. You'll become an angry person, often depressed, a person who cannot enjoy the present because you constantly relive and rehash the past. I'm preaching to someone tonight that needs to hear that message. Ladies and gentlemen, bitterness is sin, and it will affect your relationship with the Lord. You can't ignore it. You have to confront it and confess it. You say, but it's not my fault. I didn't have anything to do with it. It's unfair. It's something they did to me. And yes, you may be absolutely right, but here's what you need to understand. You have the power in Christ to choose your response. And through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are responsible for your attitudes and for your reactions and responses. And by the grace of God, you can choose to be victorious and no longer play the role of the victim and allow that tragic event in your past to control you and to dominate you. You can be free. You say, well, how do I know if I'm bitter? Well, one way is that bitterness remembers the details. Think of it this way. You've had thousands of things said to you and about you and done to you, many of which you have forgotten. But if there is this one conversation, this one event that you remember in living, vivid detail, in vivid color, every word, every inflection, it's a pretty good indication you have grown bitter over that event in your life. You say, well, why would you say that? Maybe I just have a good memory. Well, memory is helped by review, 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 and review some more. And we usually remember the bad things that happened to us because we rehash and replay them and nurse them and rehearse them over and over and over again. Back when I was in the pastorate, there were times when I'd be asked to do some marital counseling. And if I had a situation that it just looked like we weren't going to get through it, I always had this one last little thing I would do. I would try to get them together, and I would ask him this question. Well, tell me your story. What was it about your spouse that attracted you? How did you first meet? What were some of your first dates like? What were some of the humorous or embarrassing things that happened on those first dates? And when they would both sit there like bumps on a log and no one had anything to say, I knew there wasn't much hope. There'd been so much hurt, so much disappointment, so much pain, and they were so totally focused on that, there wasn't much hope. But every once in a while, you'd ask that question, and I would see someone's lips just begin to quiver a little, and I'd see a tiny little tear squeeze out of the corner of their eye and roll down across their cheek. And they would talk about the first time they met and what that was like and how they started to date and what their moms and dads thought about it all. And pretty soon the tears would be flowing, and I would always have hope because deep beneath the hurt and the pain and the disappointment, I thought, maybe there's still a flicker there. Maybe there's still something there. If we can peel back the negatives and get down to something positive, maybe we can rebuild on that and save and salvage this marriage by the grace of God. But so often we get totally focused on the negatives that we can never get through to the positives. So you say, okay, stop dwelling on what someone did to you. Confess your own bitterness. Get it under the blood of Jesus and choose to move forward. You say, well, how do I get rid of bitterness? Let me give you four steps to get rid of bitterness. Number one, most important, you must come to the place where you're willing to admit it, even though you may be in ministry, even though you may be a board member, even though you may be a Sunday school teacher. You're going to have to reach a place where you come to the recognition that bitterness is sin. And you'll have to repent and get it under the blood of Jesus. That's step number one. Recognize that bitterness is sin and repent. The second thing you must do is you must come to the place in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, where you are ready and willing to forgive the person or persons that have hurt you, that have wronged you, so that if they should ever come up to you and say, look, I did you dirty, what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me, here's where you need to be. You need to be in the place where you can say, I've already settled that on my knees. I've already taken that to the Lord in prayer, and I accept your apology. I don't have to pray about it anymore. I'm at a place where I've already settled that. I accept your apology, and I do forgive you right here and now. That's where you need to be. You need to be in a place where there's a spirit of forgiveness in your heart, whether they ask you or not. Thirdly, let's face it, most of the people that have hurt you and wronged you, they're never going to admit it. They're never going to come around and admit it and ask you to forgive them. But you need to get on with your life. You can't live back there. You can't wallow in that place. And what you need to do is do what Jesus did on the cross. You'll never go wrong doing what Jesus did. What did he do after they spit on him and reviled him and nailed him to an old rugged cross? He prayed and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mentioned this in a message here last year, and I just want to reiterate it again. Just do what Jesus did. Were those people forgiven in that moment when Jesus prayed that prayer? I don't think so. No, there has to be remorse. There has to be repentance. There was no remorse at the cross. There was no repentance at the cross. They were loving the moment. They were celebrating the moment. They were enjoying the moment of watching this imposter die. But was that prayer ever answered? I believe it was. I believe some of those people, that maybe even the ones that drove the nails into his hands and his feet, those that reviled him and spit on him, I believe in the early days of the New Testament church, their eyes were open and they saw he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And their eyes were open and they repented of their sins and asked God to forgive them. And in heaven, Jesus had already settled with the Father. If they should ever repent, if they should ever ask you to forgive them, I'm dying for them. I'm shedding my blood for them. Father, for my sake, forgive them. And that's exactly what God will do, and that's where we need to come. If they should never come back to you in your lifetime, put them in God's hands, turn them over to God. Don't hold them accountable to yourself any longer. Don't stand around waiting for an apology. Get on with your life. Settle it with God, and God will forgive them if they should ever repent, and you've already settled that with the Lord. So put them in God's hands. Turn them over to him. And the fourth one, you really need to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying grace of Almighty God, whatever term you wish to use. Because here's the problem. Whatever it was that happened back there is still in your memory bank. And memories can be powerful. And when those memories come flooding back, they can trigger powerful emotions. And you are going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to plead the blood and to refuse to go back down and wallow around in that filth any longer. And you're going to need to stand up and say no to the enemy and say yes to God. Say, I've settled that. It's under the blood. I will not be controlled or defeated by it any longer. And so you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to make sure you're fully yielded and totally surrendered to God. You say, well, how will I know that I'm free from bitterness? That's a wonderful question. One of the ways you'll know is that when you see those people or think about those people, your attitude's going to be totally different. If you're still praying, Lord, bless them, but don't bless them too much because they don't deserve it, you're still in trouble. If you're saying, Lord, I don't want them to live in a better house than I live in, or drive a nicer car than I drive, or have better clothes than I have, Lord, forgive them. I want to forgive them, and it's all right, but don't bless them. Don't bless them too much. No, you still have trouble. You need to be able to come to a point where you celebrate their lives, that when you see them and see the grace of God working in their lives, you don't have to be consumed by bitterness or revenge or malice any longer, but you'll actually be able to rejoice with them when they rejoice, and you'll be able to celebrate their victories in their lives. That's one way you know that you have forgiven them. And another way is when you're more concerned about what they are doing to themselves than what they have done to you, that is one of the most powerful ways you'll know that you've forgiven them. I saw this lived out in a most unusual setting several years ago. A couple of heavyweight boxers. Their names are Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. Some of you remember this. They climbed in the ring one night. It was televised around the world, and they were going to fight for the heavyweight championship, boxing championship of the world. I don't know if Mike Tyson just hadn't had enough to eat that day or what, but in the middle of that fight, just a few rounds into that fight, he begins to bite big chunks out of Evander Holyfield's ears, blood flying all over the place. Well, the boxing match was stopped, Mike Tyson was disqualified, and Evander Holyfield was declared to be the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. It was what happened next that was intriguing. I watched this unfold on ESPN. After that fight was over, all these sports writers from all over the world gathered around Evander Holyfield. This was the number one question that they asked over and over and over again. I have never heard a sports writer ask this question before or since. Here was their question to Evander Holyfield. If Mike Tyson asked you to forgive him, would you be willing to forgive him? What kind of a question is that to ask the heavyweight boxing champion of the world? But here's why they ask it. They weren't trained to ask that question when they were at the university studying how to be a sports announcer or writer. Evander Holyfield, for months before that fight, had been going across the country giving his testimony, telling how God had healed him, which was making it possible for him to fight again, and telling how he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he'd been giving his testimony on national television over and over again. There was still enough understanding in the hearts and minds of those sports writers that if this guy was the real deal, if he was truly converted, if he was truly a child of God, they had enough understanding of basic Judeo-Christian principles that they knew if he was the real deal, he would forgive him. That's why they asked him the question. Evander Holyfield said, why, of course. If he should ask me to forgive him, I will. Well, the next day, Mike Tyson had all the sports writers into his hotel, and he gave his comments, and in his comments that day, he gave a written statement apologizing to Evander Holyfield and asking him to forgive him. Well, all the sports writers now, they go running over to Evander Holyfield's hotel, and they said, did you hear what he said? He said he was sorry, and he apologized and wants you to forgive him. And Evander Holyfield looked into those television cameras, and on national, in fact, international, worldwide television, said, "Absolutely, I accept his apology, and I do forgive him." And then it was this that he said. He said, "I am far more concerned about what Evander Holyfield is doing to himself than what he did to my ear. That's what concerns me the most." Mike Tyson was self-destructing, and Evander Holyfield was concerned for him. Ladies and gentlemen, when I heard that, I thought, there's a man free from bitterness, free from malice, free from revenge. He is at peace with God and with himself because there was no malice, no revenge, no hatred, only a spirit of forgiveness. And so that's where you need to come. That's one of the ways you can know that you have forgiven, and the fact that you're free from bitterness is when you're more concerned about the people that hurt you than you are about what they did to you. That's a wonderful place to reach. And with this I close. As some of you have heard before, when my father was 5 years old, my father's roots were in Iraq. But at this point in his life, he and his family were living in Midyat, Turkey. Muslim soldiers invaded their village where there were many Christians, including our family. Invaded that village, and there was a bitter, bloody battle. And finally the time came in that battle when every adult male in the city had been killed. They then lined up the women and the children. And they said to the women and the children, "If you renounce your faith in Jesus, we'll let you live. And you can take your children and go back into your home. If you refuse, we're going to kill you right here on the spot, and we're going to take your children. We'll either kill them or we will take them and raise them in our homes in the Muslim religion." My grandmother, my great-grandmother were standing there with holding the hand of my father, who was five, and his sister, who was four. And one of those soldiers shoved his bayoneted rifle into the face of my grandmother and said, "What is your answer?" She said, "Kill me if you must, but I cannot, I will not. I refuse to renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. Take my children, love them, take care of them, but I cannot renounce my faith in Jesus." They marched them out of the city. Some of them, they gunned them down and buried them in shallow graves. Others, they just simply threw them down into these deep wells where they drowned and perished. A Muslim soldier picked my dad up off the street. Another picked up his sister. They were to never see each other again. And from 5 until 9, my father was passed around from one Muslim home to another and raised in the Muslim religion. At 9, in the wonderful providence of God, an uncle from another town who had survived that Holocaust happened to walk by a playground at a school one day and saw my father, recognized him, called him by name. And after going to the authorities and having no success, he kidnapped my dad off that playground, smuggled him across the country, and with the help of the American Red Cross, put him on an old freighter. And at 9, he crossed the ocean, the only one on that ship that could speak Arabic. And there, here in the States, he was to be reunited with his real father, who had already escaped to this country with the hope that he could get the family over before this terrible fighting would break out. But he was too late. And my dad was reunited with his father in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. From 9 until 15, he was the most mixed up, messed up, angry little boy in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, filled with rage and hatred and bitterness. He lived for the day when he could get back to the Middle East and find the people that had massacred his family and tell them and get even with them and take their lives. Trigger temper. Kids at school made fun of him every day because he had such a heavy accent and was struggling with English. So they made fun of him. And that just made him all the more angry. at 15, through the efforts of a neighbor, he came to know Christ. And I cannot go into all of that. And at 15, he began to live for Jesus. It was still a struggle. Not much help. Very little encouragement. At 17, again in the wonderful providence of God, he attended a mission in downtown Pittsburgh and heard the first sermon he had ever heard in his life on perfect love, on the Spirit-filled, sanctified life. And he sat there on the front row listening to that sermon, and he thought to himself at the age of 17, that's what I need. That's what I need. And at 17, he stepped forward across, down to that altar. And in my last conversation with him before he went to heaven, he went through that story with me again. And I will never forget his last words. He said, "Son, all I know is that when I knelt at that altar, I was struggling with rage and bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred, trying to suppress it and hold it under. But he said, 'Son, I want you to know when I got up from that altar, all that rage, all that malice, all that hatred was gone. And God put this incredible love and desire in my heart to go back to the Middle East and find the people that had massacred my family. 30 members of our family died that day as martyrs for their faith in Christ.' He said, 'I wanted to go back and find them and tell them about Jesus.' And that was one of the driving passions of his life. And even in his 80s, he was still going back to the Middle East and walking the streets and winning people to Christ there because of God's wonderful grace in his life. You can't tell me, friend. When I came on the scene years later, I would have never known my father had a problem with anger. I never saw him lose his composure. I used to listen in on his church board meetings. He didn't know I was there, but we lived right over the board meeting room, and so I'd listen through the register. And I heard him as kind of carnal members were giving him a tough time. I never, ever saw him or heard him lose his composure, his peace, his joy. And in the midst of that, he was victorious. And I thought, you know, if God could do that for my dad, maybe there's hope for me. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know there's hope for anyone in this tabernacle tonight that you've been hurt, you've been wounded, and you're carrying bitterness in your heart. Let it go. Come to the cross. Put it at the foot of the cross. Plead the blood of Jesus and find the victory and the peace that God has for you." Now, just before we sing, I want to ask you this question in closing. Is there any bitterness in your heart toward your spouse? Toward that person that broke up your happy home and marriage? The other man? The other woman? Any bitterness in your heart? Any bitterness in your heart toward your kids? Oh, not the ones that you're proud of and that turned out great, but the ones that rejected everything you stood for, broke your heart over and over and over again. Any bitterness in your heart toward them? Any bitterness in your heart toward that teacher, that coach, that embarrassed you, humiliated you in front of your peers? Any bitterness in your heart toward that boss who fired you, and it seems so wrong, so unfair? Listen, friends, or let me just ask it this way. Is there any bitterness in your heart toward God? Because that's where a lot of our bitterness lies. God, I ask you to heal my loved one, and they died. You heal this one and that one, but my loved one died, and I'm angry. Any bitterness in your heart toward God? Lord, I ask you to save my marriage, and it didn't happen. You saved this one and that one, but not mine. And there's bitterness in your heart. I just know there are those here tonight that the best thing you could do would be to come to Jesus. Don't worry about your position or your possessions or your profession. Don't ignore it. If there's any malice, any resentment, or maybe you're struggling with it and you don't want to go down this road and you just need some help, just I would urge you, as Brother Sam and Pam come to lead us in a closing hymn, I want you to just get up out of your seat and make your way to this altar and just tell it to Jesus and let him help you. Rise above it and refuse to be the victim, but be the victor. Father, thank you for holding off the rain. Thank you for holding off the distractions until we could get to this place tonight. We thank you for those that have been here already and have found peace and victory. God, would you bless them? You know what they've been through. You know the hurt. You know the anger that it can produce, the unfairness of it all. But I just pray, Father, that you'll give them that perfect peace and that you'll just fill their hearts with agape love until they can love the unlovely with an unconditional love. And I just pray that in this very moment, you'll set them free from the bondage and give them your peace and your joy and the victory that only you can give. You are here right now, and we're just believing you to give victory to every waiting, seeking heart. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord.